We turn now to 1 Corinthians 11 for the preaching of God's word. 1 Corinthians 11, particularly looking at verses 23 through 25. Paul is setting in order various things that had fallen, as it were, apart in the church of Corinth. From the disorder of head coverings in the opening of this chapter to the disorder of the Lord's Supper, two different ordinances regarding worship. And we take up now verse 23, where he's addressing the second of these, namely the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Thus the word of God. Notice in the text itself that Paul begins his correction to the abuses that had fallen out in Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper with a reproof preceding this. But in order to set it in correct order, he then starts with the word of Christ. And this reminds us that in any reforming, whether large or small, the standard by which reformation must be measured is the standard of God's word. And so Paul is very clear, in some sense, belaboring the point. Verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And so he's making it plain. This isn't my invention. It's not my device. This is rather the Lord's guidance. It's his standard. And with great simplicity, he refers to the words of Christ. And so it's good for us to think of the context. There were those who, when the Lord's Supper was observed in Corinth, would make it into a mere earthly and carnal meal at which men and women would become drunken. And others would go without anything. And so the scene is among the most profane that you can imagine taking place at the Lord's table. And Paul corrects it, of course. He arrests attention to it. But he then redirects to the great clarity of the word of Christ. Now, we thank God that in our own observance, we've not fallen out onto such scandalous observances. And the Lord in his mercy has kept his ordinance without such abuses. And yet, such abuses quickly follow misunderstanding of the Lord's word. And so it's important for us, as we look forward to in the Lord's mercies next Sabbath of gathering around the table, that we take to our minds and by God's blessing into our souls clear views of the Lord's Supper, lest we, through ignorance, little by little open the way unto profane and scandalous observances, or if not to that end, that we would open the way to our missing out on the great blessing provided unto all who come to the Lord's table. And so we wish to consider these few verses as they set before us in great clarity and simplicity various aspects of the Lord's Supper. Much is here, if you look at the text, it's instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 23. We know that a sacrament must have immediate institution by Christ himself, thus baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's here in this text. It's on the occasion when he was betrayed, which sets before us a wondrous context that in the time when he would face the most personal and excruciating torment to his own soul, yet still was he fixed upon the good, the well-being of his people. The night he was betrayed, he took bread and instituted this meal for the good of his beloved people. And then you'll notice as well in the text that he takes simple bread. And as he takes simple bread, he then gives thanks, and he breaks it. These are actions that are to be observed. And then he gives guidance. He says, take, eat, not take and look, not have it paraded around with some false ceremonial glory, but in simplicity, here it is broken, take it, eat it. But it's not just, as it were, a common meal, because he joins with this food, which is duly set apart, this link, this is my body, which is broken for you. And so he shows that there's something that the bread points to, and it points to the breaking of his body. And such is the link between that common bread set apart and his body. He's able to say, it is my body. And we'll skip over the last portion for just a moment of that verse, but notice verse 25, same things follow. In the same manner, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And so again, he links to our attention that this outward sign is pointing to something of greater significance. Now, it's important for us to remember that at that point of institution, Christ's body was neither broken nor was his blood spilled. And so there is no, as it were, carnal link between the bread and his body. His body was not yet broken. His blood was not yet spilled. So there is nothing magical that takes place in the Lord's Supper. But there is, in the Lord's appointment, such a link between the bread duly set apart and broken and the cup duly set apart and so on, that it directs us to remember Christ. And you'll notice Paul includes that in both places. This do in remembrance of me. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That is, both elements of the Lord's Supper have a very clear relationship, not only to the work of Christ on our part, but unto the person of Christ as well. That as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to be exercising a very clear remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, whereas there is due reverence, whereas there is appropriate ceremony, and by that we mean the ceremony that Christ has instituted, that a common loaf is set apart broken, a common cup is set apart and shared, and we come together to join at the sacrament of the Lord's table, yet all of this is to be directing us ultimately to the remembering of Christ. And so we wish to focus on this theme from these verses and the institution of the Lord's Supper, what it is to remember the Lord. And the Lord, we pray, would add his blessing that this would help us, as in the Lord's mercies we hope to join together next week. So consider two things from this theme and this text. Firstly, consider the Lord we are to remember. And secondly, consider what it is to remember the Lord. The Lord we are to remember, and what it is to remember the Lord. Now notice the text. Christ says, as Luke likewise shares, that this is to be done in remembrance of me. Now, this reminds us that it's not merely, though surely with an intensive focus it includes, but it's not merely his sacrifice we are to remember. Because he says, do this in remembrance of me. It reminds us that the Lord we are to remember is the whole Lord. It is the whole person of Christ. All that he is as the Son of God incarnate. And it is helpful for us to remember that throughout not only the scriptures, but beyond the scriptures in church history, there has been much labor to remind us that even the purpose of the incarnation is to answer man's great problem of sin and provide us a remedy by which we would be welcomed back unto God. And so the whole of Christ is to be remembered, that we're to remember that he is that divine and glorious one who in his wondrous mercy and kindness did take to himself a true human body, and as the God-man did fulfill all righteousness and ultimately offer himself up as a sacrifice. But he doesn't just say, this do in remembrance of what I've done. It's this do in remembrance of me. And so it directs us, what we might say, to remember him and not only his. It helps us to remember there is a person who has performed this work. That we don't just look back, as it were, upon a transaction in history, though of extreme importance, but we do look upon this one who did undertake to perfect that work of extreme importance. This is one reason why historically there has been much made in the Lord's Supper, both in the scriptures and in sermons and so on beyond it, that the time of the Lord's Supper is a time to remember that we join with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what Paul introduced in 1 Corinthians 10 when he speaks of this at verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? There is a real fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not just coming, as it were, to have some sense of a past work, but it is coming to keep up in our minds and by God's grace establish deeply in our souls that we have our attention fixed upon the person of Christ. Brethren, it is, of course, there's an element that at the Lord's table there is a memorial, but as we'll see, the memorial is not merely pointing backwards, it's pointing, as it were, to the living person who undertook to take for us in the past this great work of atoning for our sins. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we have need to consider him whom we're to remember. This one, this glorious one, who has lovingly undertaken to do all that was required for our salvation and acceptance with God. Think of it this way. The Lord we remember is not an absent Lord. It's not a Lord that has died and is no longer found. But it is a Lord who is living. And though it's beyond a bit the scope of our text, notice at verse 26, that as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There's expectation taking place. There's anticipation that grips the soul. There is an activity going on that we're remembering him who died, who rose again, who reigns, and who will return. And so the Lord's Supper is, as it were, causing us to be postured to all that he is, the eternal Son of God, who long before us was incarnate and remains incarnate now in glory. And in the glorious incarnation that he now knows, he will return unto us in that glory. And so it's not just a remembering of one who did something long ago. It's remembering the one who did something long ago and who is still at work on our behalf, who fellowships with us in his means of grace, and who will return for us as well. So we remember the whole Lord. But of course, the Lord's Supper particularly calls us to remember the Lord who has saved us as our substitution. So notice, of course, it's of particular focus in the words that we're to think upon his body, which is broken for you, and his blood, which is the cup of the New Testament. Both of these speak of his death. So his body broken is, as it were, a statement that he's died. And the fact that it's the cup of the New Testament, the word testament here, is being used in that significance of what we would call a last will and testament that demands the death of the one who has made that testament. And that it's the New Testament in his blood is testifying to us that now that which was promised is given over to us because the one who has promised is now dead, or better, has died, though he now lives. And so it focuses our thoughts upon him who has died. But notice, for us. So you'll see in verse 24, which is broken for you. The idea is not just that we remember one who died, but we remember one who died for us. Sometimes it's the unfortunate consequence, both of our feeble minds and of our imbalances, that we come to discover a truth that then takes us beyond its proper teaching. And so we come, of course, in the Lord's grace and mercy, to see that Christ has particularly died for a particular people. And what can happen is there becomes an imbalance in us that makes us say, well, I can never really be assured that his death was for me, that it was for the elect, I can grant, that it was for his chosen people, yes. But is it not audacious presumption to say that he died for me? Well, this is where we must live, not in the realm of decrees, recognizing that the secret things belong unto God, but the revealed things belong unto us. If it is that we have fled unto Christ and are trusting in him, we have put in our hand a writ of assurance that says, Christ died for you. How can I say? I can't search and find a verse of the Bible that says, there my name is, and Christ died for me. But we have, as it were, the whole of the Scriptures, wherein Christ says, come unto me. Whereas Christ calls us to himself, and then he testifies, he will give us rest, that if we look to him, he'll pardon us, he'll receive us, and all of these things. So the assurance of Christ dying for us is found in faith trusting his promise. That so soon as it were, God gives us that faith to trust him, we can with assurance say, with the Apostle Paul, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Whereas this doesn't tell us that we can then go indiscriminately to people and say, Christ most clearly and particularly has died for you. We can go to people and say, Christ died for sinners. We can go to people and say, God calls you unto Christ. God calls you to receive him, because salvation, the assurance of it, rests in the receiving of his promises. Yet the believer is able with the utmost of assurance to say, Christ is mine. Here's a wonder. The Lord's Supper, in one aspect, is meant to keep up before our soul's attention and comfort this fact, that so surely as I take this bread, and so surely as I take this cup, Christ has been given for me. His body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. That whereas I deserve to suffer, yet he so suffered for me. This is my body, which is broken for you. Brethren, we are to keep clearly in our minds that this one we remember is one who lovingly gave himself for us. We cannot know fully, I imagine, what it must have been like on that first Passover. We have enough, of course, in Scripture given to us to understand the essence of it, but what it would have been like there to see the blood dripping upon the mantle of the door and the doorposts. And though we don't think that there were any physical manifestation, yet to experience this knowledge that as the blood is there, this Passover lamb, in one sense, is the substitute for me. The blood is there, it's for me. And then to hear, perhaps, in the distance, the shrieks and the cries and the mourning of all Egypt, as not one household was without one dead. And Moses and Aaron, at the least, to have walked into Pharaoh's court and to have seen the tears streaming down men and women, to hear the sobbings that were plaguing the households of all the streets that they passed by, not one spared, not one without death, not one without judgment. And yet all in Israel that had the blood upon their doors had not one that was taken. Why? Because God had provided a substitute for them. This is our encouragement to remember that Christ, as Paul says, is our Passover. He is our substitute. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And this meal is directing in particular to focus upon His loving sacrifice for us. Does it not strike you that as we read in Luke 22, that there's Christ with earnest, sincere desire to be with His people, by the way, who had sinned against Him, whose sins He should bear upon the cross, and whose sins weren't done in their experience. Christ knew full well, as He displayed to Peter, "Peter, this night you will deny me 3 times. And elsewhere, all of you will scatter and flee from me. Not one of you will be of any comfort to me." And later He would go to the garden, where He would with great earnestness pray, sweating drops of blood, and His 3 most intimate disciples with Him would be of no support or comfort for Him. If you and I were in such a place, I imagine we'd be filled with bitterness, invective, frustration, and anger. And yet, far from these consuming Christ, He gives Himself as the substitute of His people and bears all their reproach, all of their shame, all of their agony, Himself personally enduring every aspect of it, which makes us have to cry out, "Why would He do this?" Now, someone who feels clever says, without passion and quite cerebral, and says, "Well, of course, He's God, and He was doing what He knew He had to do." But we don't deny, of course, that He is God and was doing what He knew He had to do. But to say such with such sterile and careless words is to betray the fact that we miss both what it means that God loves His people and the fact of the incarnation, which displays this love to His people. That the substitution Christ undertook for us was not something that was rationalistic and unfelt, but it was a most excruciating experience wherein He was made to be sin for us, wherein He felt the anguish and torment of what you and I should feel in hell. Brethren, think of this for a moment. There are those whose souls only have already entered into that torment from which they will never know relief. Never once. Not even for a split second. It's not like a cloudy day that then the sun peeks behind the clouds and you sort of see a ray of light. All that they experience here forward is of the utmost misery, torment, and justly so, because they've turned against God. But brethren, it gets worse. Their bodies at present wait unto the resurrection, not unto glory, but unto shame, where their bodies and souls shall be reunited, and body and soul together will know nothing but the excruciating torment of justice against them as sinners. No shield, no deflection, no comfort, no peace. You say, "Well, you know, I can't get my mind around that. That's seemingly painful." There have been times in your life when you've been in pain and you felt immobilized. There were times in your life when you were thirsty and in anguish. Fevers raged your bodies. Aches were all throughout your experience. And this is nothing compared to what a moment is in hell. And then when you multiply that realizing that as 1,000 years pass, there is nothing but unending torment, and their worm dieth not, and their gnashing of teeth continues. Brethren, why do we point this out? Because not only is that what you and I deserve, but it's what Christ as our substitute endured. He experienced the fullness of God's wrath. He did so in your stead. He didn't enter upon it like you and I do, saying, well, I don't really know what's expected of me, but I'll volunteer. Who wants to go? I'll go. Well, do you know what's coming? Not really. He knew full well all that he should experience. He knew full well all that his people do deserve. And he said, every aspect of what they deserve, I will take to me. And why does he do it? Because, as is expressed many places, of his love to us. And he would have us, think of this for a moment, he would have us remember his love in his substituting of himself. Sometimes we can turn the Lord's Supper into this mechanical and this very lifeless experience. We do it because it's right. We do it because it's right. We neglect, of course, we do it also because it's good. It's good for us to remember him. And we also neglect many times that we forget to remember him who loves us. Not only who loved us, but who loves us still. Think of Hebrews as it tells us, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The love displayed on the cross as our substitute is not a love that is diminished with time. You know what that's like in your own experience. There are people that you sincerely, we doubt not, loved in earlier years, but through the passage of time that's grown cold for whatever circumstance. It's not like that with Christ. Christ didn't with vehemence love his people before, as it were, creation, or with vehemence love his people in his earthly ministry, and then it's sort of grown cold. His love has ever continued toward his people, and he would have you live remembering his love, which is there manifested with great clarity, with beaming brilliance, as it was displayed on the cross. So we remember, yes, all that he is, as he is indeed that living one still. But we particularly remember him as he is our Savior, who has undertaken in love to answer all that was against us. Surely, when all the debates rage in the world, in any sector of society, who ought we to remember and commemorate? Well, this man's worthy, this woman's worthy, this person did so many things, and we celebrate their life, we celebrate that era, we remember these things, days are set apart as holidays, activities are formed, and such may have, as it were, an appropriate honor in the minds of men. There is no one worthier to remember than this King who so loved us. Have you heard people say, perhaps have you yourself said, I need some time to remember my needs. I need some time for myself. I need to remember my limitations. I need to invest in perhaps replenishing some things and so on. We wish not to take too much time upon that subject and see, as it were, how many things are amiss in that thought. But we do wish to say this, the most blessed thing you can do for yourself, the most helpful thing you can do for yourself is to lift your eyes away from yourself unto the Lord who loved you and gave himself for you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that our sinful remnant, the world and Satan, all combine to tell us with great promises, here's what you need for your good. Here's what you need for your benefit. Here's what you need for your building up. And none of it ever continues a focused and determined consideration of Christ. But Christ knows better than the world, than Satan, than your sin. And he calls us to that which would minister life unto us by fixing our soul upon him. So the Lord whom we're to remember. Secondly, what it is to remember the Lord. Children, I imagine you would be able to answer this question. Do you remember what 2 + 2 is? And you'd say without a hesitation, it's 4. There's some things we remember just with a recollection of the mind in that sense. But it's no difficulty for us to see that there's more to this expression than just sort of thinking this happened, that's it, I've remembered. We remember what happened on July 4th, 1776. We think about it, we can call it to our minds and state the activity of the day in general. We can remember what happened, and we just have to say a month and a number, September 11th. Instantly, something comes to our mind. We remember that as adults. Parents will remember the birth of their children, and so on. But here there's a deeper activity that is taking place. Firstly, to remember the Lord includes recalling Him and His work to mind. It's true. We remember something by recalling it to our minds. If it's not brought to our minds, our understanding, we aren't remembering it. Our minds are active in this, and this is important for us. The Lord's Supper is not this magical ceremony whereby we are mindless zombies that gain a benefit. There is an activity of our mind required by which we are pulling, as it were, to our mind by both the preaching of His Word and the administration of the sacrament, the truth of Christ Jesus, His person, as we've seen, and His work, as we've seen. Both of these things demand our mind's activity. There's no such thing as mindless partaking of the Lord's Supper. There is such a thing as a mindless abusing of the Lord's Supper. There is a mindless sinning in the Lord's Supper. But if you're to derive benefit at the Lord's table, it requires, by God's blessing and under His care, the activity of your mind to focus and think, to recall Christ and His work. Think of how Christ phrases it. Take, eat, this is my body. This cup is the New Testament. You can almost picture it. Here's the bread. Look at it. It's my body. Here's the cup. Look at it. It's the New Testament in my blood. What's He doing in those things? He's calling us to put our attention away from everything else and to focus our thoughts upon what this bread and what this cup holds forth. We require a mental activity of understanding. And yet, biblically, there's much more than just recalling the facts. And so, for instance, there's a heritage in the Scriptures of remembering. We saw that, of course, as we read from Exodus 12. You can see one aspect of that if you turn again to Exodus 12, where there's an establishing of this heritage. You'll notice at verse 14 that this Passover feast that would be annually observed, this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. What was the Passover? It was a memorial, that which is, as it were, established, that witnesses to us of what's taken place. But notice, it's a memorial unto Jehovah, the living God, our God. It's not just looking backwards, and we remember it as an act of history. It includes that. Christ's sacrifice is an historical act that took place. But it is also a remembrance of present significance. It's a lifting up of our attention onto Him who still is, who is living, who is our God, that we keep in our minds that present one who happens to be the very one who suffered. Think of this. 20 generations, 5 generations, a generation after this would not have experienced the historical act, as it were, of the Passover day. But they were to remember it and to commune with that God who so delivered his people. So we've pointed this out in the reading, but you'll see again, verse 23 of Exodus 12, the Lord, that is Jehovah, will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord, that is Jehovah, will pass over the door and will not suffer, that is, he will not allow the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. That's a historical reality of what he's done. And yet, as generations continued, and they were to observe this Passover, they were to remember not only the historical fact of it, but they were to observe it as a feast to that Jehovah who did that work in the past. And that's what takes place at the Lord's Supper. We remember the historical act of Christ Jesus, but we remember it as a feast unto him who presently lives. We, as it were, feast upon him by faith, and likewise with him by faith. It is a feast of the gladdest sort, and carnal men then corrupted, of course. And they say, well, it's the best feast, so we have to add all these things to it. But they don't realize that by touching it, you actually corrupt it. Could you imagine? Right now there's a Van Gogh display in the St. Louis Art Museum. Could you imagine if there were a master artist today that was working on something and you came up to it and said, that's pretty good, I'm going to make it better. You'd mess it up. You'd defile it. You would waste it. It would lose its luster, lose its value. Your contribution would add nothing to it. It would only take away from it. And if it were reserved and preserved in a museum years down the road, what people would say is, see the masterwork of what this artist did and see the corruption of what this novice did. That's what happens when we mess with the Lord's ordinance. He has instituted that which in its great clarity and simplicity ministers unto us the display of his love, the provision of his grace, the help of his mercy. And when men try to add things to it, instead of improving it, they actually corrupt and profane it. Here the Lord calls us, as it were, to renew our faith in him by his ordinance that he's instituted. So we don't just recall, we renew our faith. We, as it were, are acting, not just our minds, but we are trusting in this one as we feed upon him by faith and feast with him as well. What is a feast? A feast, of course, is not a fast. A feast is not something that we take lightly. It is something of great joy. And so it is that in remembering the Lord, as we recall and renew our faith in him, that we likewise rejoice in him and delight in him. The Lord's table is often a scene of tears. Sometimes those tears are flowing from a heart that is rent, as it were, because of the anguish of sin and the wonder of such love. Sometimes the tears are shed because of the immensity of love that overwhelms one as these things are held before us and we realize, I'm taking this bread by my hand and by faith I'm taking Christ. I have Christ for me. And this can, of course, cause fountains to open. Sometimes it doesn't. Perhaps the majority of times, eyes are dry and yet there's much activity. But the fundamental point remains that whether it is we sense our sin and are moved with wonder that our Savior should save us, or if it is we're overwhelmed by his love, it is to elicit from us a rejoicing in him. It's one thing for us to hear casually, perhaps at some sporting event, you know, anyone who served in the military, would you please stand up? And then we give a polite round of applause to these soldiers. We know it's right, it's socially acceptable, we ought to do it. It's another thing for one who has rescued your life personally and directly to come into your presence. You don't just give a little polite round of applause or a pat on the back. There's an embrace. There are tears of joy and gladness. There's the effusion of thankfulness expressed. Brethren, when you come to the table, you have one who didn't do something generally out of his duty, but you have one who out of love, and yes, out of duty to his Father, but yes, out of love to you, undertook for your salvation and bore the consequences of your iniquity, of your transgression. That requires far more than a polite, subtle clapping of the hands. But what does it require if it requires rejoicing? Well, it requires, which may seem strange, repentance. It requires that out of love to him, there is the spring opened unto us that purifies us from our wickedness, that we would walk in glad obedience for him all our days. When you are hungry and weak, summer's coming to an end, of course. Some of you have worked outside at various times. You become exhausted. And before you can really do another thing, you need food to nourish your body and drink to replenish your thirst. And then you're able to go forward. Well, brethren, this is what we need from Christ. We need nourishment to our souls that we might labor in this day for his praise and his glory. Well, then, as we close, brethren, please remember that as you prepare for the Lord's Supper in mercy, whom you are to remember. It's the Son of God in all of his glory who, out of kindness and love, did undertake in his incarnate ministry for all that is required for your salvation. And as you come to the table, which often is shrouded because of our ignorance and mystery and confusion, and though there is much beyond what we can fully comprehend, yet fix your gaze upon the one who says, "This is my body broken for you. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So that as you take the bread, as you take the cup, you are directed not only to recall the work and person of Christ, not only to renew your faith, but also to rejoice in a life of service to him all your days. Would you stand with me then for prayer?